To Matthew chapter 5. And as you turn there, we are coming to a particular verse that is just so simple. I think I was going to check it out, but I just didn't, basically because I couldn't find my Greek New Testament at home. But I think there are eight or nine Greek words. It is actually one of the shortest of the Beatitudes, and it is found in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, that verse has been misinterpreted. It has been misaligned. It has created what in the minds of some is a work salvation, and that's not what that verse is talking about. And so what we're going to do is we are going to take a look at that particular passage of Scripture. And in a real sense, maybe place the scalpel of surgery to each of us as we come to this particular passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray and ask that you will guide my thoughts, my words, my heart passion to be faithful to the passage, but also in application and in even delivery, that it would find its purposeful mark in all of us. That each of us that come here this morning with particular needs, may this word and may this message be used in a multitude of ways as only the Holy Spirit can do. To that end, we commit this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a negative illustration. It's not very often I do that, but I think that is one way we could do it. The true story is told many, 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 many years ago that there were two brothers that were born. They were identical twins. And you know, some identical twins, while they are identical, there are some differences. Well, these two identical twins were really like identical. In fact, they were so identical and they had gotten so close in their relationships as they had grown, you know, the typical thing what some people say you should never do if you have identical twins. They dressed the same. They did everything together. And in fact, they even chose to go into business together. They spent time together so much that they never romantically ever got tied up with anyone else. And because they were both close and dearest best friends. They started up a business together, and now while they on the outward appearance looked identical, inwardly and some of their talents and interests were a little bit different. One was more of an accountant type, you know, the pencil pusher kind, and then the other was more outgoing and the salesman type. So they started this retail business, and they did this for a long period of time. Well, one day, it was kind of a busy day, and while the one was all involved in going out and greeting people, that to him, the numbers and the money, it wasn't that. He just enjoyed doing business. And so he was out there, and someone made a quick transition while he was at the cash register, and he got a dollar, and he didn't want to open up the drawer because it would record every time the drawer was open, and he knew his brother would bug him about that. So he just took the dollar bill and put it up on top of the cash register. And he went off into the store because he knew somebody else needed some help. And he figured the next time he'd ring it up, he'd just put the dollar in. Well, as he went over there and everything, and of course his brother's back and away. And when he came back, the dollar was gone. Just missing. And the cash register, because they were both meticulous, although not in that particular instance. And it became obvious that something had happened to that dollar. Well, the one brother accused the other. Did you take that dollar or anything? No. Did you see that dollar? No, I never saw it. And it went on, and then later on the day, oh, come on, you got that dollar, didn't you? Because it was starting to bother him. Well, it developed into a wrong kind of, and a wrong case of being enraged. And it got so bad that they felt that they could no longer do business together. If you're going to lie to me that way. And they actually built, they bought the building next to them, or the one brother did, and they put a wall up between the two and had the same kind of business. Became competitors, trying to wipe out the other. It's kind of like, sounds like CVS and Walgreens, I don't know, or Shell and Marathon stations, you know, how they kind of put two, or Publix and Publix. You know, it's, isn't it funny where they put some of those stores up? Like, wow, isn't that a little too close? But anyways. And so they were tried to have, they got this competition. For 20 years, the brothers never once spoke. Over a dollar. Now, a dollar was a lot of money, but over a dollar. And then about 20 years later, a car pulled up, out-of-state tags. Man got out and came in. And said, how long has this store been here? And he went in the one that was the long-standing one. He said, oh, this store has been here for, and he went to all of the years, over 25, 30 years. He said, okay, good. He says, you know, I became a Christian, and I was raised in the church, but a long time ago, I was very destitute. And I was going by up the street here, and I happened to look in, and I saw a dollar bill. And you know where this is going now, right? And so I came in, and I took that dollar bill. And for the last 20 years, that has bothered me. I've got my own business. I'm a successful man, businessman. And so I have come back, and I live in another state. I have come back to pay my dollar back and to pay restitution. And, of course, the store owner just bawled. And he says, would you please come with me and tell that exact same story? And he went next door. And they told the story, and they both wept. Because neither one of those two men had any ounce of mercy or forgiveness, of grace. And all they could do is think of vindictive justice. And it ruined the relationship for over 20 years. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the Beatitudes, we have already pointed out that each one is dependent upon another. To take one of these out of context and to say, right here, this is it, that would be the wrong thing to do and to develop any kind of theology, because each one builds on the one that comes previous. They are couched together in the beginning, in the very introduction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That he is going to go on and he is going to address all kinds of issues. And there have been those, in their sense of interpretation, that said these do not apply to us today. Rather, they are only for the future kingdom. And as what we have pointed out, the fact that I believe that's actually incorrect, that this is a mark of properly understood. When you get the first one right, the rest of them fall in line. And so it is important for us to understand that the Beatitudes are kingdom living for today. That this is a mark of a believer. In the first one, it says blessed or happy. And each one of those Beatitudes starts off with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is talking about God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Jesus talking with Nicodemus even puts that couched in the context of, in the Gospel of John, as being born again. So this is talking about that these are the people that are born again. What are the people that are born again? They are poor in spirit. That is, they realize that their spirit has nothing to gain the kingdom of heaven. That you got to come to the end of yourself. And once you get that first one straightened out and how this is to, how they're to be applied. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, the mourning there is talking, mourning over sin, mourning over who and what you are, that you're poor in spirit, that you cannot redeem yourself. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall receive the comfort. They shall be comforted. So the first one talks about the kingdom of heaven. The very last one, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we see this, it's couched between both of these pillars, or if you're, this is dangerous, do this on this kind of a day, close to lunch, but it's like the two pieces of bread, like in a sandwich, where you have these that he starts off with saying, this is about the kingdom of heaven, and then he closes off with, and this is what it's like to be involved in the kingdom of heaven. And so Beatitudes 1 through 4 have an identifying mark. They are, as it were, the inner principles, the heart and the mind, that what we see ourselves before God, what is that really like? That we are poor in spirit, that we are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we talked about meekness and what that meant. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's talking about heart and mind and how we are involved in that. And those four inner principles. We go on and we see, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So the first four Beatitudes are those inner principles. Beatitudes 5 through 8 are the Beatitudes that talk about an outward manifestation. Based upon what we are, how does that manifest itself in how we live? Like, he's not saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, that the people of God, and technically, even if for those who want to put it in a future kingdom, you don't want to go around mourning all the time, and neither in the kingdom of life today, you don't want to go around mourning all the time. I mean, you'll be so, mopey-dopey, nobody will ever want to be around you. I'm the part in the kingdom of heaven. You know, kind of Eeyore, I'm the kingdom of heaven. It's not here yet. You know, is that the mark of a Christian? No. But it has to do with the spirit, that we are poor in spirit, that we are meek and so forth. Now, in verse 7, we begin a transition. And it isn't so much that we can see it in the English language, because we need a good definition of what does it mean to be merciful. But to be merciful means to show mercy. So now we are going from the perspective inward, what we are and the kind of being that we are, to now what do we do with what we are as Christians? How are we to then live, and how does this manifest itself? It's the outward manifestation of those attitudes of what we are. How does a person who does mourn and is meek and hungers and thirsts for righteousness, how does that kind of a person act? Well, a person like that, a child of God, in the direct words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Christian man has these following attributes in him, and he's supposed to. And if he doesn't, there's a strong warning. And so this morning we are going to be looking at this idea of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We have sung about it. May I just be so bold as to say, if there is any hope for any of us before the thrice holy God, we must have mercy. Because we have no claims. We have no ability. We are totally depraved. We are altogether unlovely. We are filthy rags before God unless we receive the righteousness of Christ. God only receives righteousness, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. We must have mercy. We must understand properly what mercy really is and how I am supposed to manifest what mercy truly is. So what I want to do today, and there's a shift now even in the preparation of the message, where before we just let the text, you know, it's got basically, we've already talked about the blessed, this about happy or fulfilled. This is what we're supposed to be if we're going to be what God wants us to be, living coram Deo before the face of God. To be blessed or to be happy, then we need to be merciful. And then we will receive a reward for that. So normally that would be like a two-point sermon. However, today we're not going to do that. I want to consider 5 points to better understand what mercy is. 5 points. Now, not all of them. Don't let that scare you. I'll keep an eye on the clock. But there's 5 points to better understand mercy. The first one is to just mercy defined. We got to define really what this word means. Then it's going to be mercy compared. Because, when we look in the New Testament as part of the salutations, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. And we read all of that and we say, okay, I want to get into the letter. Well, maybe after you consider what mercy really means, you might want to spend more time on that salutation. But it's mercy compared, then mercy illustrated, then mercy practiced, and mercy's reward. Those are the 5 points that we have there. Mercy defined, mercy compared, mercy illustrated, mercy practiced, and mercy's reward. Mercy defined. Well, we got to do this. And I want to do this in a way that may tend to shock you. Well, it won't shock you because we're going to look at the day and age, the secular usage of this word. We do that often, usually if it's a hapax legomenon, which means if it's only a one-time occurrence in the New Testament, you have to go to secular usage. This is not a hapax legomenon. This was a common word of the day and age in which the Matthew was written in the first century, probably early first century, since it's a Jewish book written to the Jews about a Jew, and the church had not taken on its strong Gentile flavor. So probably was the first gospel written very early in the New Testament first century, for New Testament time. So it'd be good for us to say, well, how was it used in that day and age? Since they were just now starting to get some information of inspired writings of the Word of God. Well, in the day it was written, a popular philosopher made this observation concerning mercy using this word. It is a disease of the soul. It is a supreme sign of weakness. It was not a good, it was not a good word. It wasn't something like what you would want. It's kind of like how many of us want to have today the last name of Putin? Yeah, not so much. As I hear about all that, my heart's broken. And we're going to talk about this and make an application concerning. I'm torn up over the people there and what they're going, and I want to extend mercy, but that's not technically the right word because I can't do anything except for pray, and that is a good thing. But some say that that's all going on so that Russia and Putin can have glory. I'm thinking he's destroying any sense of glory that he could ever be considered except from other terrible men and women who might want to follow a sense of a life of wickedness. But anyway, the popular philosophers, they would go around and say, meekness, being merciful, it is a sign of the disease of a soul, the supreme sign of weakness. There was a rabbi, so that is the secular philosopher. The rabbis of that particular day, this guy was Gamaliel. I have to confess, I don't know if it's the same one that was teaching Paul, although I do find it interesting that we would have this guy's name so close, and writings that we have. But he said, show mercy, forgiveness, etc., and then you can obligate the gods or God you would obligate the gods to do it to you too. In other words, that has continued on. There are a lot of liberal churches. Well, you want to be forgiving if you want God to forgive you. And you see what that turns into is a work salvation. Now, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that's a wrong interpretation. But they would take that into, like, even the Lord's Prayer, for some reason why some people won't. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who, we're indebted to. The idea there, that if I do this, then they are obligated to come back to me. Arthur Pink said in his commentary, those are called merit mongers. I just had to throw that in there. I just thought that was a funny word, merit mongers. But that was how it was used in that day. And you would be a weak person. You merit weakness if you do that. But this is the one that might surprise you. That much of Roman history had what was called the patria, and I'll stumble over this, but opitesetas. And if you wonder what that is the Latin phrase that refers to a man's right of whether his newborn child would live or die. That when his wife would give birth, they would then take it right from the newly cut umbilical cord and right from the mother. And normally, you know, first thing we do is give it to the mom, and she wants to hold this little baby that's caused her all this recent pain, and she'll forget all about that. Almost, probably. But anyways, that which would be merciful. But anyways, but in the Roman law, they wouldn't do that. They actually took the baby, and they would show it to the father. And if the father did, the baby could live. If the father looked at the child, thumb down, they were to drown the baby right then and there. It's kind of the day and age in which partial birth abortions and even afterwards, it's nothing new under the sun, and that is wickedness. But he could show mercy, he could be merciful or not. Now, what makes that even more interesting, that's a bizarre use, but it was the same for citizens, Roman citizens, that they could do on a slave. They could kill a slave if they owned a slave. They could kill the slave and there would be no ramifications whatsoever at any particular time. It was also a right of whether a husband wanted to exercise mercy over his wife. A secular society that glorifies brutality and despises mercy. Now that is what it's like. And that is the society in which Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now that's how it was used in a secular way. But how was it used in a Christian way as the early church demonstrated it? Well, it would go like this. I'm going to read these quotes because they're really quite interesting. If you leave any word out, it's a kind of a misnomer. It says, a holy passion, mercy is a holy passion or a holy compassion of soul whereby one is moved to pity and to go to the relief of another in misery, to make the case of another of your own, to be grieved by the misery, to be stirred by it within. It also was a gracious disposition towards our fellow creatures and fellow Christians. It is part of that concept of biblically when it says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, a righteous man cares for the life of his beast, that was called mercy. Dog beaters are not merciful people. Guys who want to kill their newborn child because it has the wrong color eyes or because the wrong color hair or too much hair or no hair is terrible. Another definition that has been given by another pastor was, it is an aversion to anything and everything harsh, cruel, oppressive, or injurious, a propensity to pity. Now, we tend to use pity more in a negative sense, but I just have a lot of pity, compassion for the Ukrainians in Ukraine right now. I just hate everything. I saw a mom and a baby that was in a bomb shelter they were interviewing. It just breaks your heart. So it's that kind of thing, a propensity to pity, to alleviate or remove the misery of mankind, a willingness to forego personal ease and interest or gratification to make another easy and happy. Mercy here is not just niceness, but this is the kind of mercy that is not natural. It is something that finds its source into God. It's feeling and actions. John Wesley said that if we felt for people in need, we ought to feel it in our pockets. Arthur Pink said, it stirs the heart and moves the hand. And he used an illustration talking about a preacher who he had, he was a street preacher, and they were preaching, and he was preaching and presenting the gospel. And this man came up and was very much distraught and in the early centuries here in the U.S. And very distraught when John Wesley was here. And he saw him and he says, what's wrong with you? And this man said, my horse died. Now, you know, that maybe mean as much to us. There may be a few in here that have had horses. I don't know of any. If you do now, please tell me after the church. But back then, horses were like your car. It was your friend. It was your laborer. It was just something very. So my horse died, and this man yelled out, "I am sorry. I am sorry, 5 pounds. How much are you sorry for?" And he passed out a hat, took up an offering, and gave it to the man so that he could buy another horse. It's this idea now. I use that illustration to kind of say, it's when you can identify with a person in mercy, and then what can you do to alleviate that mercy? Let's face it. Driving and coming to a red light, and a person is out there holding the sign. What does that invoke into you? Well, you know, it's disgusting. Get a job, you know. And then we all have heard stories about they do that all day. They bring in all kinds of money, and then they walk away down a block or so and get in their Mercedes. I don't know if that story's true. Especially in this day and age, I'm very skeptical over anything that somebody tells me, unless I just find it in the Bible. But you know, when we see that, I know of a man that's here in our church that has a big. Cash store. Now, I don't think it's like a lot of money, but he has money that he just is so full of mercy, he cannot not give them something. And he's always roll down the window, give them something. Always roll down because he has mercy. Because some of those people, it's real. And I think that among us that know Christ as Savior, if I could know for certain that it was a real, genuine situation, I'd be glad to help. I go to McDonald's and buy him a sandwich and do that sort of thing because there's this gift of mercy. True mercy demands action. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put the best definition this way. He said, quote, "Grace is especially associated with men in their sin. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. Mercy means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. Pity plus action, even when feelings and my feelings want something else." 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "If any of you see that your brother have a need, and God has given you the wherewithal to meet that need, and you don't, where dwells the love of God in you?" That's mercy. That was what I experienced when I saw down in that orphanage those boys with two porta-potties that even the doors weren't stay on the porta-potties. There was 160 of them. And when I told Pastor Predestin, I said, you know, that's just not acceptable. To my soul, that is not acceptable. How much? He gave an amount. Here's the money. You see, it sees something. Something in misery You have pity and compassion, and then you must meet that need. You are moved to do something. That's where it came from, the Ukrainians. I've got an extra bedroom too. We take some in. How are you going to get them here? What can we do? What can we do? Of course, our government, they're going to pass money. I don't even know that money is real money, but they'll do something with it. And then, they need more rockets. Well, how on earth are you going to get them in there? I'm not taking a political position on that because I don't have the slightest idea how to fix that one. But I have a lot of pity over those people. And the only thing I can do is to pray. That we're moved to that. Woe be to the Christian who says they are merciful and they can't pray for those people in such dire need. Now, I say that, and that's just a hot issue today. What about those starving in India? What about Haiti? We got a group down in Haiti right now on Target Ministry. What do we do with I'll be very specific. Do you have pity? I mean, godly pity for our president? Or do you just find it easy to talk about his mental capabilities and how that they're slipping? How that he has policies in the Ukraine. I can't figure out that one at all. And Russia and what's going on. And how he wants to go ahead and kill babies. I can upset your stomach by doing this. He's doing that, all fingers and everything, and along with the whole particular party. And millions of babies have been killed. But can we pray? And can we act? Are we willing to involve? Do we really have desire mercy for them and are willing to act? Can we pray for our president? We must. That's what we're supposed to do. And so mercy is very. Now, how do we understand mercy a little bit better? And now we've got mercy defined. It's mercy compared. Mercy and forgiveness. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we read the fact that forgiveness flows from his mercy. It reaches out to the weak. And so if there is an offense and with respect to our salvation, why does God forgive us, his enemies? Because he is the God that loves to show mercy. We have no obligations whatsoever upon God. He is not obligated to do anything for us or to us, and yet he does. He sees us in our miserable state, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Titus passage is so important. I do want to read it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, having been justified. The very fact that moves the heart of God to save anyone is mercy. Mercy, that's mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and love. The book of Ephesians, we all love to quote Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful passage. But listen to this. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. That's you and me before we come to Christ. You're a child of the wrath of God. But God, who is rich and mercy. If it wasn't for mercy, we'd still be lusting in our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We'd die in our sins and continue as the children of Satan underneath the wrath of God. But God is a merciful God. God is a rich God. That is, He's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. So, you see, mercy and forgiveness are related, but they're different. Mercy and love are related. Love and salvation come out of the richness of His mercy. Mercy and grace, that is pointed out that in the three pastoral epistles, it is added to the salutations, where in other letters it's not. That its mercy deals with pain, misery, and distress. Mercy deals with symptoms, and grace deals with the sin itself. It is the cause of pain. It cures the disease. Grace cures the disease. Mercy says, come to Christ, and there's no hell. In other words, you're not going to get what you deserve. Grace says, and now I'm going to give you heaven. So there are kind of two flips of the same coin, kind of, a mercy and grace. Mercy and justice, on the surface, it seems like those are opposing ideas. But justice gives what is deserved. Mercy gives less because it helps out of the misery. It gives the motivating factor. It is the thing that helps us to go beyond to do what it is that we are supposed to do. James chapter 2 and verse 13 points that out. 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So how do we then, it would help to get some illustrations. Now, I've given a lot of some stats, and okay, these are nice little platitudes and that, but let's illustrate it. How about Joseph and his brothers? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, but I'm still going to feed you. Now, he dangled them a little bit, but he didn't kill them. They were going to kill him till they saw a quick buck, and then they pull him back out and then sell him. He could have been full of vengeance, anger. I'm going to get back at them. Oh, you watch. I'm going to make them squirm. And, you know, even in the midst, in the end of that story with Joseph and his brothers, isn't it true that they were a little bit kind of scared about, oh, no, he's going to do it. Father, get him and help him to make another promise, make a covenant that he ain't going to kill us once you're dead. No, that was never Joseph, because Joseph was a man of mercy. Moses, remember after Miriam and Aaron, and we talked about that last week, and then Miriam comes down with leprosy because she's really ticked that Moses married a woman of Ethiopia, apparently a black woman, and she was just all upset, kind of full of that prejudice thing going on. And then you remember what happened. God gives her the ultimate white supremacy, I guess, by cursing her with leprosy. What does Moses do? Got what you deserve. She was always a pain anyways, right? Is that what he said? He prayed, and God withdrew it. He was a man of mercy. David with Saul. I mean, how would you like a guy throwing a javelin at you, and this isn't on, you know, America's Got Talent, see if you miss. You know, it isn't one of that. He wanted to kill him, and God providentially kept him safe. He went in, cut part of the garment. That's called mercy. You see the pitiful man and who he was. Still a God image bearer, still the king of Israel. I can't raise up my hand against him. He was a man of mercy. Hosea with his wife of harlotry. You know, that boy, talk about just, wow. I mean, keep sending home kids that are conceived of harlotry. Here, you raise them. I'm going to go help people worship. Wickedness. And God says, okay, now, show mercy. Because remember, God had mercy towards Israel, Nehemiah. And now he's going to have mercy. And he says, Hosea, go and buy your own wife back. That's mercy, that he could even tolerate her existence and presence in front of him. The Good Samaritan, a Jew to a Samaritan. We all know that account. It's going to come up again in Matthew. The idea of where one is beaten, a Samaritan beaten, and a Jew comes along. Other people cross the other side. I'm glad I'm not the scum that that person is. But you see, prejudice, hatred, all those things. And then it was the Jew that went and got him. And then this is the one where then he, you see, he saw the misery. He went to get that person in misery, put him in a hotel, gave a bunch of money. He had nothing in that guy. He's going to help him no matter what. And he says, and I'll be back. And if he need more, I'll make it right. And he leaves. That's called mercy. The supreme example, obviously, of mercy is Jesus Christ. His healings, the woman caught in adultery, his response to the religious leaders, you without sin cast the first stone. I'm showing her mercy. The ultimate mercy. As nails go through his hands, his feet, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's keeping your head from wanting to be vindictive when normally any normal human being would lash out, swear, fight, whatever it takes. Father, forgive them. The supreme example is Jesus Christ. Well, being practiced, those illustrations do give us a sense of the practice and the reward. I'm going to kind of lump these two last ones together. But the physical acts, it's practiced by showing kindness to those in mercy. It's an attitude of no grudge, no resentment, does not publicize another's sin. It's not vindictive, it's not heartless, and it's definitely not indifferent. Do we see people in need, whether it be on Skid Row or in other places, and God, this Holy Spirit, prods us and we see it, but we treat it with indifference? That's not mercy practice. Spiritually, we practice it by the fact of having pity and grieving. But now here's where this one comes to hurt. We see lost people all around us. Do we really have love and compassion for the lost? Lost souls, soon to depart to a Christless eternity. And do we share the gospel? Do I? Blessed, happy are the merciful, those who manifest the mercy of God, as it were, for they shall obtain mercy. Most misunderstand this beatitude. They just say, well, if I am merciful, then God's going to owe it to me. And we forget that God doesn't owe us anything. In the Gospel of Matthew, same book, it'll be a while, so you'll forget any comments I say. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, listen to these words. He will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then also they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Mercy. When do we have the opportunity to exercise mercy? Are we merciful? Do we have pity upon sinners? Do we have pity upon the sinners who offend us? Louse, all he can do is drink away his salary. He's going to rot. I remember the stories of Pacific Garden Mission and a guy vomit in his hands and then hold it out to shake your hand. Would you recoil and recoil at with your self-righteous robes? See, I'm not going to touch him, but are you going to help pull him up and try and sober him up and try and do something? Do we have pity upon sinners who offend us? For those who have been duped by sin, flesh, the devil, and the world? Blanchard, one of the commentaries that I read, he had a lengthy thing that I wanted to bring before you, but I'm going to take just a couple of these. He quotes Thomas Watson. He says, "People at every level of society, from the richest to the poorest, are outside of God's kingdom, exposed to his righteous anger and in desperate danger of spending eternity in hell. Should that not move those who have received God's mercy to do everything we can to warn them of their plight and to point them on the only way of salvation?" Thomas Watson, quote, "When we see others sleeping the sleep of death and the fire of God's wrath ready to burn about their ears, we are silent. Is not this to be an accessory unto their death? There is no escaping the impact of this question, nor can we avoid the challenge of those asked by this great contemporary, Richard Baxter, who said, 'If you have the heart of a Christian and of men, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them, death, and hell. Have you hearts of rocks that you cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the dangers of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you believe it, why don't you not bestir yourselves to be the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so long as you alone are saved?'" Are those not convicting words of another century? Well, I'm going to heaven, praise God. I'm on the glory road. I'm on the glory chain. Guess I don't need to share the gospel. Not if you've got mercy. You have mercy. God uses us to extend, out of love, mercy to the lost. But we like to pick and choose our sins. What is the most despicable sin that you can think of? I think we would almost all, I would say if I took the, you know, if we had the little thing and you didn't have to identify yourself, you put it in there. We might talk about child pornography, sexual offenders, rapists. And yet would we ever consider sharing the gospel with them? Do they need the gospel? Absolutely. Are they beyond the reaches of the gospel? No. Because mercy sees misery, despicable sin, and wants to do something to try and correct it. One must be a Christian before one can act like a Christian. Corrie Ten Boom, in the book The Hiding Place, she records this. And again, I'm going to read this just because these are her words that she records about that she had met a post-war meeting with a guard in Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister died and she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities. And you can about put anything in there that you want, and you're probably right. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, a room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, and my pain-bleached face. He came to me at the church. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Pastor,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man, and I was going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or love or charity towards this man. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. For from my shoulder along my arm through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while unto my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Forgiveness is impossible without the true forgiveness of Christ. Forgiveness is possible for the most grievous of wounds. When I was a young man, I was acquainted, he goes on to write, not her, that he knew another person in some grievous situations. And there was not healing until mercy was extended. Beloved, it's not ours to bring judgment against those in misery. And it's true that we cannot alleviate all the misery of this world. We don't have that capability. But my brethren, the Word of God says, blessed are the merciful, who pity those in sin, who pity those in hard times, but have then a heart to come alongside to bring what they can. This morning, we may have those that harbor bad feelings and an unforgiving spirit towards another believer, someone in your family, whatever those things may be, you need to find it in your heart to confess that as sin. And then we need to pray and ask to have mercy to work in us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this passage of Scripture, though few words, but yet so powerful. Thank you for your mercy that would save me, that would save people here. We have no claim. And when we do not live a life of mercy, we forget that we are the recipients of it. Help us to realize all that we have, all that we are, comes from a God of compassion and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.